Now, Doug mentioned in congregations without their shepherd, even for a short time. Last week I was teaching at a retreat on the joy of the Christian life. And we had three or four people in the emergency room through the weekend. That gives us an opportunity, as Bob was saying, to apply the things that he brings to us. He's faithful to bring them. He's faithful to give us the opportunities. Yesterday, as we left Curlew yesterday morning, and by the time we got here last night, we'd received phone calls that two elderly ladies had died in Curlew. And our church had been asked to help with the funeral. And in Curlew, we typically have a potluck dinner for the whole family, and the church supplies the potluck dinner. It's a great opportunity for ministry to the community. Well, both these ladies are unbelievers, and they wanted us to do the graveside service also, which is just an indication that God uses us, all of us, in the lives of the people around us, unbelievers as well as the believers. And it's not because we can do a better funeral service. It's because the love of God is real. And those people have a reason to ask of a hope. And maybe they don't know what to ask or how to go about it, but just really help us with the funeral service is what they came up with. And it's an opportunity to show them the love of God and the reality of faith in Christ. And we all have those opportunities in different ways. We need to learn to recognize them. And God teaches us how to recognize those things as the Word of God changes the person that we are to be more like Jesus Christ. So I would appreciate too, in your prayers, to pray for those two funeral services, one on Wednesday and one on Thursday, for unbelievers. But the most valuable time will probably be during the potluck dinners that we typically have with the family and the church provides. And from my perspective, a funeral is almost the perfect place to give the gospel. Whatever the situation is and whoever it is, the gospel is to be presented at a funeral. And that's the purpose, the main purpose in having a funeral. And there's other reasons and purposes too. So I ask you to pray for that. I really do appreciate the opportunity to be here with y'all. I'm very thankful for the invitation to come. And thank God for the opportunity to speak today and see how the Spirit of God uses the different speakers to speak to us all and bring it all together and accomplish the purpose for which God brought us from near and far to be here. I have a great appreciation for people who do lay down their life to come to seek God through His Word. To know that there's a hunger and a thirst for righteousness here today. And that people come not just to hear speakers, not to find something new, but to know Jesus Christ and to know Him intimately and personally and to live with Him. When I was first a Christian, just to give you an idea of how God has built this appreciation in me, when I first became a Christian, Joanne and I moved far away from home and we were in a new area, and so we were looking for a church, and it took about a year and a half of speaking to Christians to convince someone to sit down and teach us the Bible. For a year and a half, we walked around, we talked to people, and I went to my classmates who I knew were Christians, and I said, "Will you do this?" A year and a half, all they got was no's. Or later, or maybe. I started inviting people home off the street who were carrying Bibles around. Happened to be Mormons. And it didn't work out well. And then I found a Jehovah's Witness, and he gave me my own Bible, a Watchtower Bible. It's amazing who was available and who wasn't. I tried Christian Science reading rooms. It said Christian. A year and a half trying to convince somebody to teach me the Bible. And God did that for His own purposes and His own reasons, and He has provided since then in amazing ways the reality of His Word into our lives. And we're very thankful for the people here who have had an impact in our lives and the ministry in Curlew and how God works all those things together for his purposes and the glory of his name. It's just amazing to me how he can have all those details in mind, even from before the foundation of the world. And thank God we're here this weekend, and I do appreciate that. In Ephesians, it speaks to us about unity. Ephesians 4, the unity of the Spirit, which we are to work diligently to maintain. And then it goes on to speak to us about the unity of the faith. And we're here this weekend in regards to that unity. And the unity isn't based on who we are, or where we come from, where we live, what church we're in. The unity isn't on the fact that we're simply Christians. The unity is based on the will of God for our lives and the truth of His Word that we agree to, that we partake of, that we live. Unity is based on God, not on us. And as we surrender to God, we'll find that we are united in all of His purposes. And so that's refreshing to be here with people who are of like mind. People who do desire to be united, but not united on anything but the person and the work of Jesus Christ and the Father's plan for us. That's true unity. And any other kind of unity will never last. It's a great encouragement to me to hear the teaching that Bob brought last night and this morning. How I don't know if he researched my name on the internet or what, but it was pointed at me. He could have given me a checklist and just taken it right off there. I appreciate that. I'm excited to hear Gene and Doug too as they teach, because I know God has things for me from them and through them and in the times of fellowship too. Just a short to the point conversation sometimes can, God can touch your soul in a way that He won't turn loose. Just saying something from someone else that the Holy Spirit is touched by what's been taught. And it's amazing to see how God works in those ways. And it is exciting. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus in 2 Timothy 2. You know, that is a very unpopular concept in America. Americans aren't here to suffer hardship. The American dream is the issue. The prosperity of America, the wealth of our nation. And of course, whether we see it or not, we're better than everybody else, and so we deserve it. That's the American mindset. Not the American mindset of our heritage, but the American mindset of our country today. And of course, this is not biblical. It's not what God tells us, and it's certainly not what those who founded this nation intended or even gave us. But that's what it has developed into in our nation today, and so we need to guard against that, and through the truth of the Word of God, deal with the life in which we live, the times that we are presented with by God, and understanding the will of God for our lives and in this time. Embrace it, be thankful for it, live in it and through it for God's purposes and not our own. And so as I approach the three opportunities I have to speak here, J. Vernon McGee said, you have to look at the Word of God through a microscope and a telescope. You have to understand the overall purpose of God, and you have to understand the details of God's purposes in your own life by what the Word of God says. And I want to be a little more general and take a look at the times in which we live and God's purposes in them for our lives through the telescope. Stand back and get a view of what is this conflict that we're in and what is our part in this conflict and how is it we stand in courage and participate in this conflict in the times in which we live through the details of our own life. Let's ask for God's grace in it, because without the Spirit guiding us, we're adrift. Father, we love You and we thank You. We praise You for this place. What a beautiful building, a simple building that has served so many purposes over the years, and yet You've deemed it for the glory of Your name this weekend. Bless us as we seek You through Your Word. Lord, may these verses that are brought out speak to our hearts. May the understandings that You bring forth, Lord, guide and direct us in our thoughts and meditations on You and Your purposes. And the other things that we discuss, Lord, may they help us in our understandings, but Lord, may we be willing to turn loose of those, trying to understand the specifics and the details, certainly, of your purpose in our life, but Lord, directed towards your plan in the times in which we live. May we know where we stand in the midst of this. We ask this in Jesus' name as we commit it to you now, and we say, Amen.
Amen.
In regards to this first lesson, I entitled it, Being in the Right Battle. I like the song that Mike sings. You know, this being in this world is a battle. Doesn't necessarily count for anything. We need to be in the right battle. We need to be in the right battle. The illustration that Bob used of Gettysburg. You know, Christians are in a battle. The moment you are saved, you are presented on a battlefield. Now, can you imagine on that Gettysburg battlefield, in the midst of that raging battle, if somebody was out for a picnic and they wandered onto that battlefield? Well, it's guaranteed there'd be casualties at the picnic. With not a clue what's going on, they tried to have a picnic. Without any anticipation or concern for their safety and well-being, they were just going to have a picnic and wandered out onto that battlefield. Well, that illustration is almost ridiculous. Nobody would be that stupid. Except for Christians in America, in our country, in the times in which we live. The church in America wants to have a picnic on a battlefield. And then sometimes they agree, let's go into the battle. And they leave the battlefield and they go have a battle, oftentimes with each other. But they're on the wrong battlefield. We need to consider, how should we then live? What should we be living for? What should we be doing? What is the battle we're in, and what should we be expending the resources of God's provision on as we live in this country and in this world that we're in today? We have to be in the right battle, or all of the battling we do, and everybody battles in life, all of the battling we do will amount to nothing, Jesus says. Without me, you can do nothing. Be a good idea to be in the right battle. So a point in the idea of being in the right battle is the courage to discern the right path and walk in it. The courage to know what to do and to do it. How many times can we reflect on, I know what I should do, but there's reasons I shouldn't do it. And there's considerations here. There's concerns. There's problems. And Bob told us, those times are presented to us for our benefit, for our blessing, for the glory of His name. And yet we consider, okay, as soon as I get out of this problem, as soon as I get away from these circumstances, as soon as I get all the ducks in a row, then I can. If you ever get your ducks in a row, it's because you don't know what's happening. It's because you don't understand what's going on in the battle. God doesn't intend that we have all our ducks in a row. God intends that we walk with Him through whatever there is. And ducks in a row usually isn't a part of it. So discerning it and then walking in it. So God's Word gives us many principles and understandings in how to go about that. Let's take a look in Isaiah chapter 14. Something I want to point out here that I think we as Americans do, and oftentimes we as Christians do, what Israel was trying to do here in Isaiah 14. Next chapter. Here he says in verse 31 is the one I want to key in on. Wail, O gate, cry. O city, melt away, O Philistia, all of you, for smoke comes from the north, and there is no straggler in his ranks. Now, as you take the context of this passage, God here is speaking judgment to the nations, and He's letting them know, I am the God over all these things that are happening, and there will be judgment come to these nations. And then He goes on to explain something that I think, as we extrapolate that out, we'll get an understanding for our nation today. Our nation today, I don't think, understands. Judgment shall come to this nation. As Christians, we need to embrace that. Judgment shall come to this nation. Where do we stand in that understanding? And how is it we shall we deal with that understanding? Judgment shall come to America. It's not if. It's when. Will God give us the privilege of standing firm in faith as He brings judgment down on this nation? And most people don't like to hear that because they think a loving God wouldn't do that. They think that God will not be that cruel to us who love Him and who are doing His will, and He's chosen us to all wrong ideas and wrong motives. Will God bring judgment to this nation? He's promised to bring judgment to all nations. Does He not love us that He would not bring judgment to our nation? Well, of course He loves us. And He shall bring judgment to our nation. God's judgment is based on God's plan of love and redemption for mankind. Think of it this way, and then we'll get into our passage in Isaiah there. When Adam and Eve created an unworkable situation in the garden in their rebellion against God, succumbing to Satan's deception of this is the best way to go about it, and they rebelled against God's given truth to them, God kicked them out of the garden. Was that because He wanted to punish them? It was because He loved them so deeply and so dearly that He did not want to see them exist living next to the tree of life, existing in that condition in life without end. And so He said, I'm going to remove you from the presence of the tree of life. And He escorted them out of the garden, and He made sure there was no opportunity for them to enter back in to access that tree of life. And this whole book that we have, God's plan and purpose for human history, is simply God's purpose in leading mankind back to the tree of life. That's how it ends. Look at the end of Revelation. Man presented again at the tree of life. All of human history is based on God's plan of redemption in leading man back into the presence of His glory, focused on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Everything is based on God's love. In the midst of that, God expresses His wrath against the rebellion, because His love for people is so deep that He wants to eliminate the rebellion so that people will not be drawn away into the rebellion but be brought into the presence of His glory at the tree of life through faith in Jesus Christ. So however else we might see certain passages, we have to understand that God's plan of redemption for mankind is based in His love. For God so loved the world that He sent His Son. That's why. For God so loved the world. Here in Isaiah 14, as God is pronouncing judgment on the nations, He's saying to Philistia, He's saying, well, wail and cry, you're going to melt away. There's going to be a judgment come, and it shall. I want you to look to the north. There is smoke rising. What was the smoke rising in the north? It was the Assyrians overrunning Israel. It was the total devastation of God's people in Israel, where they were absolutely wiped out as a people, a culture, a nation, a way of living, and a place, never to return there. The exiles that returned to Judah after Judah was taken out. God's promises were fulfilled by returning into Judah at Jerusalem. Israel, never to be heard from again. God was saying to this nation, the smoke is rising to the north. Meanwhile, the people of Israel, the leaders of Israel, the armies of Israel were doing all they could to forestall God's judgment, to fight against the Assyrians, to keep their nation intact, to keep their way of life going. They were a wealthy nation. They were a strong nation. They were heard of from around all of the emerging nations in the area. Israel knew they had the money. They had the influence with the other nations, with alliances and power. There's no way they were going to fall. But God brought the Assyrians in and totally destroyed every mark of Israel forever. And He restored it all through Judah when He brought them back from the exile. So our nation is standing on its army, its wealth, its prosperity, and its arrogance. And it shall fall. We live in exciting times. We live in times when God shall use believers to show the glory of His name and the grace that He brings to us in a time of judgment through faith in Jesus Christ. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Through kings and armies we can preserve ourselves for a time. Through faith we can have life forever. There's a big difference there. And the wealth and the prosperity that goes with that life forever cannot even be compared to the wealth and the prosperity we enjoy in our nation today. So as we see smoke rising from the north, we need to consider, as we see God's judgment coming on other nations, coming within our own nation, whether it's smoke rising from towers, whether it's bombs going off in different places, whether it's the foundation of stability being eroded on our streets, we need to consider, what battle are we in? And are we fighting for the stability of our nation against the will of God? Or are we embracing the judgment of God that we might stand by faith, firm in that understanding of God's purpose, that we might do God's will? And we might, by faith, see the victory claimed that's already been won. What's the battle that we are in? Israel was fighting against God's judgment. We need, as Christians, personally, we need to embrace the fact that God will bring His judgment to our nation because He loves us, and He will use that judgment to promote His purposes and to continue His plan of redemption for mankind. Not prosperity for America. Redemption and God's purposes are far greater than anything our country can stand for. Because our country does not stand for God's plan and purposes in these days. Those are things we need to come to grips with from what God's Word tells us. In life, God has given different ways for people to embrace His plan. Sometimes I just simply refer to it as merchants, priests, and kings. God has a place for everybody in life and a purpose in that place. Merchants, priests, and kings. Let's turn to Acts chapter 17. Merchants, God uses people in business. He gives you a job. Well, okay, I got to go to work, but I don't know what that has to do with God's plan and purpose. He has placed us there so that we can bring glory to His name in that place every day as we go to work in the midst of people and relationships and opportunities and open doors. And He gives some people in their life as spiritual leaders, bringing people as shepherds, as leaders, as directors, taking people in their ordinary everyday lives and giving them the foundation and the understanding that this is God's spiritual purpose for your life, right where you are every day. And in that, people can embrace God's plan and purpose for their life, and there is no differentiation, no demarcations between clergy and laity, spiritual and secular. Jesus Christ is in all, and He is through all, and He is all. Every aspect of our being is to be part of God's plan and purpose embraced in our life and experienced in our life. In Acts chapter 17, He tells us that nothing happens by accident. Nations rise and nations fall. It is according to God working all things together for His purposes. In Acts 17, I'm going to start in verse 24. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all life and breath and all things. There is no secular or spiritual with God. Everything is designed to accomplish His purposes. And His purpose is the redemption of mankind. And in the far greater context, the whole spiritual conflict. Neither is He served by human hands as though He needed anything. And He made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. The globe looks like it does with all those little lines on it because God said so. God said, in these days, this is how it shall look. In these days, these are the kings that I shall raise up. These are the nations that will be on the globe. These are the cultures. These are the peoples. These are the languages. I saw something the other day on missions that said there remain 2,200 unreached language groups on the globe today. 2,200 unreached people groups. And they defined a people group as if you took a group of people and you dropped a message in their language in the middle of it, how far would that message go before it hit a barrier and it couldn't go any further? A language barrier, a cultural barrier, a religious barrier, a barrier where that message had no more effect. That's a people group. 2,200 of them do not have one verse of Scripture in their language yet today. Well, if you define an unreached people group, they said less than 2% actually have any concept of the gospel, any understanding of the gospel, less than 2%. Most of the Western world today is an unreached people group. At least in the fact that less than 2% are Christians. Europe is an unreached people group. The nations of Europe, with the heritage of God's grace to them, have rejected God's provision to the extent that they are becoming totally an enemy camp. There are pockets of Christians. God promises a remnant of His people. And there are remnants preserved in places because of God's grace. How close is our nation becoming to an unreached people group? What's the population of Kalispell? It's more than is in this room. What's the population of Ferry County where I live? A lot more than we have come to our church. What's the population down in Topeka? What's the population of this nation and how many people not attend church? How many people have a focus on God's purpose in their life for the glory of His name? What battle are we fighting? What are we doing with our life? And how do we orient it? God says, I work all these things together. Now notice in verse 27, the reason God forms this map of the world the way He does, verse 27, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He's not far from each one of us. The reason God works all these things together and He raises up kings and He takes down kings and He redraws the nation's borders and He does all this work on the global scene is so that people will become aware of His purpose for history. And He will direct things towards the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we often get impatient. In our time and in our way, we would like to see it done and accomplished. But God says He has a bigger view of things. And He's doing it the perfect way, considering the decisions people make, the directions countries go, and how people respond to what God does. He's doing it the right way. We need to be involved in God's way of doing things, not in our way of doing things. All of us have horizons of perception. All of us have an understanding of, to whatever degree, what God's doing, what is happening in the world, and where we think we fit in. A horizon of our perception. Remember, some of you probably seen Pirates of the Caribbean. The end of that first movie, he gets his ship back. He's standing at the helm and he says, give me that horizon, yo-ho. In other words, I'm on my way. I know there's things out there I've never seen, never been to, don't know what's happening, but that's where I'm going. And I'm on my way. Of course, great ending for a sequel. You make more money off of that. Captain Jack Sparrow, give me that horizon. Well, what's our horizons? And how do we see this? And how do we see what God's working on? Well, I'll tell you, a kid from Curlew, my horizon was the closest interstate, which was about 2.5 hours away. I suppose you could go places from there, but I'd never seen an interstate. I didn't know what one was. And I found out you could just about go anywhere once you got there. But that was pretty much my horizon. You know, what's our thinking, and why do we think that way? What are the barriers in my life where God's message stops? God's dropped me a message. What's going to make it stop in my sphere of life? How far am I going to take it? Well, I'll tell you what. I definitely was not going to take it across an ocean. And then one day, Gene Cunningham was sitting in my living room, and he said, "You going to go to India with us?" And it was going through my head. There's got to be a reason I can't. There's got to be a reason I can't. And I couldn't think of one. And I said, "Well, if I can't think of one, you know, maybe there's a purpose in this." And I said, "Okay, yeah, I'll go." Well, then God put it in my heart. And there was reasons we couldn't go. And I was going to go with Ken Buck, not Gene. And Ken said, "Well, here's what's going on, and here's what's going on, and we ain't going." I said, "Well, I don't know what's going on, but I said, I'm going. And I don't know why." That was the stupidest thing I'd ever said after the first answer. God put it in my heart. I had to be there. And when I got there, I found out why I didn't want to be there. God put it in my heart. And He said, "Your horizons aren't the issue. I'll take you past those horizons." And so He opens up every one of our lives. Where is your horizons? The horizons are probably there because you haven't submitted to God's purpose in lifting those horizons. And I'll tell you, I got horizons in my life. I mean, I got boundaries. I said, "God, I want to do whatever is your will. I want to go wherever you want me to go. Except for maybe past here." And sometimes it has nothing to do with time and space. It has to do with what's in here. It has to do with how I think. When God sets somebody in front of you and it's evident to your soul that they need to hear the gospel, they need to have a hope, they need to know about Jesus Christ, they need to understand God has a purpose for them. But not right now, because I've got things to do, I've got places to go, people are dependent on me, there's obligations, there's a million reasons not to witness to the one person God placed in front of you at that moment. Any one of those excuses will work. But every one of those reasons are outside of God's plan and purpose for your life, or He wouldn't have put that person in front of you at that time. The horizons. God will take care of the horizons. So the purposes that God has for us, we have to consider, the ones I spend my time in, are they temporal or are they eternal? 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Do I spend my time in the eternal things or the temporal things? Am I in the right battle? 2 Corinthians 4:18. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, without a doubt, most of our day is spent involved with things that are seen, that will fade away. They shall not last. They'll be forgotten very soon, for the most part. But the eternal things, the important things in every one of our days, every day, are the unseen things. And those things are eternal. So how do you balance those things? We can be ultimately and intimately involved in the unseen eternal things while we go through our day dealing with the seen, physical, temporal things that are required of us every day. They're not mutually exclusive. God has us in the world, just not of the world, for His purpose and the glory of His name. Every day, we are to exist in both realms at the same time for God's purposes. The physical is one side of the coin, the spiritual is the other. It's one coin. It's one life. It's not secular versus spiritual. It is our life. It's where God placed us. And He has put us as much in contact with the spiritual realm as He has with the physical, if we choose to recognize it and obey His commands and dwell in His provision for our day. As much in the spiritual as with the physical. And I enjoyed Bob's insight into 1 Corinthians 3 with the gold, silver, precious stones, the wood, hay, and the stubble. I think that weighs into it deeply. How much am I involved in the physical versus the spiritual, even as I desire to be pleasing to God? We have a decision every day. Is my priority going to be the kingdom of God or the world? The priorities in my day going to reflect the eternal or the temporal? The inside or the outside? The spirit or the flesh? Matthew 6, verse 21. We have to decide where our resources and energy are going to be spent. Jesus simply says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where our focus is in our day, where we choose to place our priorities, how it is we establish the values in our life, that's where our heart, our soul, our time, our life will be spent. Now, our life's intended to be spent on this physical world, but we are in a spiritual battle. God has made every provision. We lack nothing, nor do we lack opportunity. It is a perfect setup. Not to win the victory because it's been won. It's a perfect setup to see the victory manifested in the details and the circumstances of our life. Wow, what a God setup. Do I get up in the morning thinking, God's got everything set up? People that think otherwise are just going to, they're going to be so surprised when God shows His victory through my life. Well, yeah, except for the mornings when I drag out of bed and try to get to the shower and say, okay, after I'm going to get some coffee first and then we'll get started on... What is the focus? The physical or the spiritual? Temporal or eternal? We have choices to make, and those choices have consequences. Ideas matter. The way we think matters. And what we do makes a difference, one way or the other. Life becomes fruitful. In other words, the victory is manifested. The victory that God promises, it is shown to be true through the circumstances of our life by the condition of our heart. By the condition of our heart. As we stand before God, as we choose to serve Him, the condition of our heart dictates to us how we'll spend our time, where we will spend it, doing what? The condition of our heart. Which is just, it's what Bob laid out before us. The transformation that takes place because of the renewing of the mind. Without that, we don't have any choices. We're simply at the mercy of the enemy. The Word of God must be taken in, that the Spirit of God might do a transforming work in us and show His power through us. Because the Holy Spirit, regardless of what many churches teach, the Holy Spirit shows His power through the life of the believer based on the Word of God and the soul of the believer. No plan B. That's it. Proven to work every time, no need for a plan B. God said it shall work this way. The other side of the coin is, it won't work any other way. And that's why so many of our churches are powerless. Because they try to exert a power without the source of power. The Spirit of God can do anything, but He chooses to do everything in the life of the believer through the Word of God in the soul, bringing it out and manifesting His own life through us. So life becomes fruitful through that. Isaiah 66. Now our culture teaches us, if you want to have power in life, you need wealth, you need resources, you need influence, fame, you need all kinds of things to do this. God says, if you want to show power through your life, the first thing you need to understand is that you have nothing and you can't. And I shall. And then He does. He says in Isaiah 66, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? Now a consideration there is, where does God live on this world today? In the soul of a believer. He has chosen to dwell in the temple of God. The temple of God is the soul of believers on this earth today. How is that temple built for God to dwell in? Well, too often we're taught, if you do this and you do this, you live this way and you act this way and you follow these rules and these regulations are a part of your life, God will be with you. God says, that shall never work, and God makes sure that it doesn't work. For my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. God's plan and purposes for our life and the redemption of mankind is expressed through the life of believers. Humility is step one. Humility is how we present ourselves to God, and then God imparts to us all of His grace provision to exhibit, to manifest His power through our life. And He shall do it. But not until we surrender all that we're trying to do, all that we have to offer unto His name and His purposes. And He shall then do that work. He tells us it shall be so. Therefore, the real battle that Christians are to be a part of, and the battlefield that we're to be on, it takes place in the attitudes we have towards God and His Word, towards the current events on the national and the world scene. Where do these attitudes come from? The attitudes come from our response to what the Word of God says. It takes place in the attitudes which bring about our approaches based on our perceptions of our everyday life. The big events in the world are not really our concern. The things that are our concern is, what's my attitude right now? What's the condition of my relationship before God? How am I treating my spouse? What are the opportunities I have to show the love of God to people? And those things shall change the events of the world. The point of being in the right battle is, do I understand that the mundane, the everyday details of my life, that all that's tied up in my day, those are the things that God intends to use to direct the course of human history to the fulfillment of His plan for the glory of His name? Can you believe that? That is so ridiculous. That your mundane existence, your everyday life, what happens to you every day in the relationships you have with your friends and your family and people you work with and go to school with, God's going to direct the course of human history through that. Explain that one to your philosophy professor. Explain that one to the guy that the state pays tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands of dollars to teach you what's right and how the world works. And see who laughs. God says He will show man's wisdom to be foolishness. And that the men who claim that God is so foolish will be shown that He is forever true. And they'll be found to be liars. Do you think God will use you to impact the course of history and the world today? He doesn't have a desire for anything less. Shall I settle for less? Or will I actually stand on the promises of God and say, God, you said it. I'm expecting to see it. Not in a prideful way, not in arrogance, but in anticipation, a hope. Not a maybe it'll happen, a hope, an expectation that will I see the time come to pass when it's fulfilled? Or better yet, will you take me home? When we pray, do we pray for God to fulfill His promises in our life? God, here I am. Use me. Do it. I want to be a part of it. Do we pray for God to do those things beyond my horizons? God, you promised that this is part of your plan, and I am praying for your will to be fulfilled. But I can't be everywhere, and I may not see it, but that's okay. I'm praying for someone else to be blessed with the fulfillment of your promises. Is that okay? Do my prayers include, God, your purpose in this world is to accomplish these things. I've seen the promises from your word, and you say you shall do this. Lord, I'm praying for that now. I want to see it fulfilled. I want your name to be glorified. You don't have to do it in my lifetime. That's okay. But take of my life as you need to, that someone else might be blessed with the fulfillment of that after I'm home. What kind of legacy, what kind of heritage do we leave our children? The people in our church? The friends that we have? The unbelieving people that we work with? Will our funeral be for any purpose? I don't know, and no big deal. They can do whatever they want, actually. But I've made a few comments here and there. Whatever you do, make sure it's a celebration. Make sure it's joyful. Sing more songs. Don't let people preach. Just sing songs, talk about Jesus, and have a good time. And if somebody wants to get up and say something about the Word of God, make sure it's pointed to the need of the people that are hearing. We had a funeral for an elder in our church about a year and a half ago. He was instrumental in beginning the church, and God used him in wonderful ways. Regardless of all of his faults, everybody knew what was wrong with this guy, but he was a Christian and he loved the Lord, and he had a big impact on a lot of people's lives because they could see the love of God. So hey, he dies. Home with the Lord. His family is just sad as can be. Happened on Christmas Eve. And that family set the format for the funeral. It was like a 2.5 hour funeral. I mean, that's hard for Christians to sit in, right? Well, we had about 300 people in the school gym there. And right at the start, I said, hey, this is going to go a while. If you people want to leave, hey, you got places to go and things to do, that's okay. Pay your respects to Don and to his family. If you got to go, go. No big deal. And we sang songs. And we had a great time. And one of the things that Don said before he died, he said, when you have my funeral, don't do this pictures of Don stuff. Forget that. No pictures. You talk about Jesus Christ and you tell these people what they need to hear. Don't be talking about Don. He left those specific instructions. So, you know, the family's emotional. They really miss their husband and dad and grandpa. And somebody said, we got lots of pictures. We want to show pictures of him with the people in the community. They spent hours and hours getting this PowerPoint thing together. We got to the funeral. They had the little memory stick, and it was blank.
Revenge.
He said, it was all on here. He checked his computer. It was gone. Not one picture. God has a sense of humor. He's serious about His glory and His name. That was a joyful time. I had unbelievers come up to me and say, that was a good funeral. Thank you for the message. You know, I'm like surprised and in shock, and I think, I could have followed up on that, you know, with some things, and they walked away with my mouth hanging open. You know, you're there for some and others you aren't. Whatever happens. The seemingly mundane aspects of our day, in those things, God can do all things. He has promised that He will. Once we're surrendered to His will and His purpose, He will use those inconsequential, supposedly, things to direct the course of His plan and purpose for mankind. We say, well, I don't understand that. You know what? That's okay. That's okay. Some illustrations I want to use talking about this. Since God is the one, according to His word, that shall never fail, is the one that directs the course of the world. He raises up nations. He takes down nations. He said, this is the perfect time for Barack Obama to be president of the United States. Can you believe that? I believe it truly, and I think we should pray for him. Didn't say you have to agree with him. It's just the other half that agree with him now. Before, a different half agreed with the president. The other half hated him. It's not the issue. God says we pray for our leaders that God might direct our nation and that we might live in peace and the freedom to take the gospel to the world. And so we need to pray for the leaders of our nation. In our nation today, one of the big issues, and we got to choose our battlefield here. One of the big issues is the economy. You know, the economy doesn't look too good. It is getting so bad that only 8 people out of every 10 have full-time employment. The rest of the world looks at that and they say, you have 8 people out of every 10 with a paying job all the time? But in our attitude of only unchecked prosperity will do, that's not acceptable to us. So, to try and revive that, we cranked up the printing presses. Printed $2 trillion last year. $2 trillion. Now that's not really a problem because nobody knows what $1 trillion is. Nobody. Not even the people that are running the presses. If you had $100 bills stacked one on top of the other, you wouldn't come up to $1 trillion until you got to 680 miles high of $100 bills. You're like, oh, well, that numbers are great. I did it. I crunched the numbers. I figured it out. 680 miles high of $100 bills is $1 trillion. We had 2 piles 680 miles high. It didn't help. It was everything. Well, that comes right down to our personal attitudes on that too. Let's see, another illustration of that. If you spend $1 million a day, every day, can't spend less, you have to spend $1 million every day. You wouldn't spend $1 trillion until you've been spending it every day, $1 million every day for over 2,000 years. $1 trillion. Well, what's the big deal? Ideas have consequences. What we do matters. And God can use these kinds of attitudes in our nations to cause a crash that will make what we're in now seem like something absolutely inconsequential. And when that happens, there'll be a reason for people to be looking for a hope and to be seeing a light on a hill, because the darkness will be so deep and so far spread. What are our battlefields? Is the battlefield we're on trying to revive our economy, or to prepare for God's purpose in showing people a hope in the midst of what is coming and what we're in the midst of? I mean, they need to look for a hope right now and today and every day, and we need to be prepared for it. It's not tomorrow. It's not next year. It's not the next election. It's today. But every day, to be prepared for that. Oh, another illustration was the seconds. If a dollar was 1 second, 1 million seconds would be 11 and a half days ago. Wow. 1 trillion seconds is 32,000 years. What's our attitudes in viewing these things? That's not our battlefield. That's not it. There's a reason to be frugal and appropriate in your personal finances. But don't think you're going to change the national economy with what I do. That's not my battlefield. My battlefield is the souls of men, women, and children who need to see a light, who need to know Jesus Christ as Savior. About accumulating things for oneself. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Now, every one of you deals with this issue. And so I'll put myself at the top of the heap. We got serious issues here. The American dream. See, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 11 says, "Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted." In other words, day after day, this tells the story of my life. "And behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun." Well, there's no profit under the sun, and this is the context of the preacher in this book of Ecclesiastes. Life under the sun is vanity of vanities, all is vanity. But life in Christ is a completely different story. Does not abide by the rules of life under the sun. But by divine decree, there are a different set of rules for life in Christ. So striving after the things of this world, vanity of vanities. And chapter 6 here in Ecclesiastes, he says in verse 9, "What the eyes see is better than what the soul desires. This too is futility and striving after wind." You know, why do you think Walmart was so successful? Hey, they put everything up there at a cheap price, something that everybody needed. 90% of the stuff in Walmart, I don't think anybody needs. But everybody could afford to buy it. And so they did. Put it in front of the eyes. Stimulate the desires of the heart. I need that. I gotta have it. And it's cheap. In Galatians chapter 1. In verse 10. "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Why do we promote in our country this idea of keeping up with the Joneses? He's got a new pickup. Well, he got one. I deserve one. This old one I'm driving, which runs fine, works great, gets me there, hauls everything I need. Yeah, but Madison Avenue is a science as well as an art. And they know what they're doing, and they appeal to the base desires of the soul. They've been reading their Bible and using it the other way. Well, here's one in Haggai. This pretty much tells the story. I'd say I know this from personal experience, but I'm going to blame it on a friend. I had a friend, and you could see this. Haggai chapter 1. Verse 5 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes." The context of this passage is, you're seeking things for yourself instead of doing what I told you to do. Establish this place of worship for my name, and I'll bless you in all these things. But if you seek your own desires, this is what will happen. You'll put your money into a purse with holes, and then when you're going from here to there, you get there and you don't have any money. You can't figure it out. Well, I thought I put that in the bank. I thought there was enough money in the checkbook. I thought it just disappears. It's funny how things work out when you leave God out of it. And it's interesting how it works out when you put God into it. He's got a different pencil. He's got a different ledger. So what's the battle we in? Are we trying to accumulate these things for ourselves, or are we willing to turn it over to God and say, "God, I'm going to do the things you've told me, you've shown me to do, and how it comes out, I'll be thankful for. I'll be thankful." That means content. That means at peace with. That means this is appropriate. This is my portion. This is just right for who I am and God's plan for me. He will make it come out. I've got a a poem here I want to read. On the stela of King Mesha of Moab, it reads thus: As for Omri, king of Israel, he humbled Moab many years. Omri was a king in Israel who was powerful, who was influential, who was wealthy. And Israel, the northern kingdom, was actually known as Omri land for like 200 years after he died. It was called Omri land. Now that's quite a tribute to a king. From a political standpoint, Omri was the most notable of Israel's kings. That's the northern kingdom. Ancient Near East monuments remark on his military and political genius. For 200 years after his death, Israel was known as Omri land. Yet Omri is given 8 verses in the Bible. That's it. And the historic assessment of his achievements is that he was a loser, a historical verdict reminiscent of Shelley's poem about King Ozymandias, and I've got that, I'll read it, whose shattered monument had crumbled. Omri did build Israel's magnificent capital city, Samaria. It had imposing acropolis, a citadel, colonnaded approaches, and we saw some of those in our trip to Israel with Basic Training Bible Ministries. It's incredible the beauty of these cities of the ancient world. It was, and we just saw the ruins of it. Colonnaded approaches and terraced gardens, and for that, he is vaguely remembered. But nothing remains, as the poem says. Ancient Samaria has crumbled into the dust, the glory of King Omri. And here's the poem, Ozymandias, by Shelley. I met a traveler from an antique land who said, Two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read, which yet survive, stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed, and on the pedestal these words appear. My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. Well, in this poem, he depicts this great King Ozymandias, whose only heritage left is a crumbled statue in the middle of a desert with nothing around it, a despairing vision. And God tells us that's life without Christ. And Christianity without Christ is exactly like that. And so goes the Church of America. Yet for the remnant that God promises, and He shall cause to persevere and endure. So in regards to this, just a little test for each one of you. What's my life about? What are the battles that I'm fighting? Are they the right ones? And what are my priorities in life? Answer these questions. Hey, if you got an answer, call it out. Who are the 5 wealthiest men in the world? I know one, but he lost his first place this year. Bill Gates? He's not in first place anymore. And so that list changes all the time. You know who 2 of the 5 richest men in the world are? They live in India. They're wealthy because a lot of people are poor. And they're capitalizing on the prosperity that God's bringing to India. The last 4 Heisman Trophy winners. Talk about fame. Household names. For a year. The last 3 winners of the Miss America contest. Fame, fortune, exposure, money, television. The names of 2 people who have won a Nobel Prize. Last year's Oscar winners. That's not where it's at. That's not lasting. It's very temporal. Okay. Then the other part of this test is, these are personal questions. Answer these in your own mind. What is important to you? The person who brought you to faith in Christ. An eternal memory, an eternal relationship. Some of you might have received Christ as a child and really don't remember how that came to pass. Well, praise God.
Amen.
You brought to faith as a child. I remember the man that led me to Christ. And I can't tell the story without tears coming to my eyes. It's very meaningful and very lasting. Two people in your life who have wept and walked with you through dark days. Had any dark days in your life? Any event in your life that you seemed to be lost and didn't know what was going on? People that were willing to go through it with you. Does it matter? Yeah, it matters forever. Three teachers who have stirred you to love God's Word. People who teach God's Word that make a difference in your life. Yeah. That's important in life. Four friends who have touched me with unconditional love. You know, as far as I know, teenagers know there is no such thing as unconditional love because nobody loves them. Things go wrong and nobody sees it their way. Usually they're what's wrong. But when we grow out of that, we come to understand people need to perceive unconditional love and we don't have it. I mean, I love you people, I really do. But Bob got into that well last hour. There's horizons on that. But with the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, there is no horizon on expressing that love. There is no end to it. There is no limitation that it can't, there's nothing it can't overcome. Five men and women whose godliness has caused me to hunger for God. Are there people in my life who have shown me the reality of the life of God that's caused me to want it, caused me to ask for that hope that I see in them? Has God brought those kind of people into my life? Well, I'll end with this thought. In Joshua chapter 23... He says in Joshua 23, starting in verse 14, "Now behold, today I am going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one word of all the good works which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled for you. Not one of them has failed. And it shall come about that just as all the good words which the Lord your God spoke to you have come upon you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the threats until he has destroyed you from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. When you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land which he has given you." Now, over to chapter 24. In verse 14 it says, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your father served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served which were beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. He is our God who brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us through all the way in which we went and among all the peoples through whose midst we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." And down to verse 29. "And it came about after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance, in Timnath-Serah, and which is of the hill country of Ephraim, on the north of Mount Gash. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, and had known all the deeds of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. The people were given a choice. Will you serve the Lord, or will you serve anything else of your choice? But as to the life of Joshua, the scripture tells us that God honored the life of Joshua, in that the people, through the ministry of Joshua, and it wasn't Joshua, it was the Lord working in the people's lives through the life of Joshua. God honored the life of Joshua and the elders that were leading with him, and the people were found to be obedient to God through the lives of those people. After that, they had some issues and some trouble. There was no leadership in Israel. Every one of us is commissioned to be a leader in this battlefield. What battlefield are we on? What battles do we choose to fight? And what do we fight with, and how do we go about it? We'll take a look at some of these things as we continue on. But let us consider, should we choose to serve the Lord, he shall honor our life and bring blessing, not simply to the circumstances of our life, but he will bring blessing in the continued manifestation of his plan and purpose for human history, for this world, for our country, especially in our community and in our churches and in the people around us. They will be blessed, they know not why, but because of our presence, which brings with it the Spirit of God and the life and the inheritance of Jesus Christ into their periphery. No other explanation for it, but that God and his grace loves them. He chooses to do it through our life. Father, we love you and thank you for your word and the joy of it. Lord, may you speak to us through these passages. Lord, stories are good. They bring up thoughts and considerations and meditations, but may you write on our hearts the reality of your word, that we truly might be changed in how we think and how we live. Bless us in these things. Lord, bless our time of fellowship. Lord, bless this meal. Bless us as we continue to build relationships and we are refreshed by one another as you are in our midst, in this room, in this conference, at this place. Your life, your person, your character, and the integrity of your name has its impact on us. In Jesus, we love you and we thank you in this, and we do say, Amen.